We've made it now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as we have been making our way through this final letter of the Apostle Paul, which he writes to Timothy, we've been noting how he is encouraging Timothy to handle all of the challenges that come with preaching and teaching. He encourages Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that he heard from him, and to avoid getting caught up in all of the nonsense that a lot of people spend their time quarreling and debating about. And in chapter 3, he doubles down on how Timothy should set himself apart from his opponents, from those who are worldly minded, from those who would have an influence on God's people for the worse and not for the better. And so, he identifies the kinds of people that we should expect to see in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Avoid such people. You almost feel like that last admonition is not necessary based on the descriptions that Paul gives. It should be self-evident that these are the kinds of people and the kinds of influences to avoid. But the danger is what he notes there in verse 5, is that they will have the appearance of godliness while denying its power. So let's talk about exactly what it is that Paul is talking about here. And the first thing to notice is that Paul tells Timothy to expect godlessness to be a challenge in the last days. It reminds me of what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." And so Paul wants Timothy to know that when these times of difficulty come, when you see people who are acting like this all around you, don't be alarmed, don't be surprised, don't think that God has lost control of the situation. This is exactly the way God has always said that it would be. Times of difficulty will come in the last days. And I think that the last days that Paul is referring to are the same last days that we are a part of today. This is a term that the prophets used to describe the final phase of God's relationship with mankind before the end of the age. The last days, or the latter days, is a term used by the prophets to describe the age of the new covenant. That through Jesus Christ, the gift of God's Spirit would be poured out and made available to everybody. But make no mistake, that doesn't mean everyone will participate. God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, but the majority will reject it. And so, we shouldn't be surprised that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And by my count, Paul describes people who are guilty of 19 different sinful characteristics in verses 2 through 4. And they seem to be arranged in a chiastic pattern. And that just means that they mirror each other to draw our attention to the middle. And so I've used some highlighting to help you see that. The list begins and ends with two groups of two words that express a misdirection of love. So you've got lovers of self and lovers of money in verse 2. And then at the end, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in verse 4. And then there are two groups of three that focus on pride and hostility towards other people. So there are the proud, arrogant, and abusive in verse 2. And then the treacherous, reckless, and swollen with conceit in verse 4. And then in the middle, there are these nine words that all have to do with negating the good qualities or blessings that come from God. Taking the good gifts that he's given us and warping them and misusing them in a way that becomes bad instead of good. And so we've got disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good. And I think that it helps us to see the list this way. Because the problem here with the godlessness in the last days begins and ends with misdirected love. When we love ourselves instead of God, then we're going to have all kinds of problems. Our pride and self-centeredness will make us hurtful to other people. We'll take all of the good things that God has given us and misuse them or abuse them in ways that ruin them. But it starts and it ends with misdirected love. But the line that underscores this very impressive sin list is in verse 5, as I noted a moment ago, that he says, despite all of these terrible problems, some people will have the appearance of godliness while denying its power. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that there will be some who have a superficial kind of godliness, but it's merely surface level. The deep, transformational, life-changing power of the Spirit will be absent in their lives, despite the way that they might like to present themselves. And Paul says, avoid such people, because they're the ones who will lead you astray. Have you ever noticed how often the New Testament recommends character as the test for false teachers? I mean, there are also places that say we should evaluate what somebody says and compare it to what God has said. And of course, that is the ultimate test. But there are so many places in the New Testament that help us to understand that we can recognize false teachers by their own flawed character many times. We already saw Paul talk about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he characterized the false teachers as those who were greedy and worldly and really self-seeking in the things that they're doing. Peter makes a similar point in 2 Peter chapter 2. John says the same things in 1 John chapter 4. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so what the New Testament is encouraging us to do over and over again is to evaluate the kinds of people that we're letting be the influences in our lives. To look to their character as an indication of the quality of their teaching. The kind of people who are going to be able to most accurately help us to understand the power of the Holy Spirit are going to be the people who are practicing that in their own lives and demonstrating how God's Spirit is changing them. And so the power of God, not just the appearance of godliness, is an indication of the kind of people that we need to listen to. You can look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is really making the same point about himself, I believe. Paul was constantly pointing to his own example as evidence for why his teaching could be trusted. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what does Paul mean there when he says, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Well, I suppose that he could be referring to the miraculous spiritual gifts that often accompanied his preaching. That would have given evidence that he actually was somebody speaking with authority that they could listen to. But even those miraculous spiritual gifts were pointing to a deeper truth, weren't they? They're demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, the power to break free from the bonds of sin, to become a person who resembles Jesus Christ. They're demonstrating the power of God in someone who has a real relationship with Him. And so at least part of what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I didn't just talk the talk, I walked the walk. I stood before you day after day proclaiming the power of the gospel, and I walked before you living it. And you're witnesses of that. You've seen what the power of the Holy Spirit looks like in my life. So now when we look back here at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about others who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. He's warning about people who are demonstrating a superficial kind of relationship with God but lacking the deep transformational type. And I think it's helpful for us as we realize that there will be many people in our lives who come and go teaching many different things. How do we know who to trust and who to listen to? Well, one way, one indication, is by looking to whether that person has demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit in their own character. And I'll just say that this is a rule that has served me well in my own life. That the people that I have been able to learn the most from have been the people who don't just have the appearance of godliness, but who demonstrate their acceptance of its power. People who have a real relationship with God are the ones who are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're the ones that we can often trust the most and learn the most from. But now, Paul describes the kind of people to avoid in more detail as he describes their mode of action in verses 6 to 9. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." One common characteristic of false teachers is that they will prey on the weak. And as you might expect from wolves, they tend to go after those individuals that are most vulnerable. And here, at least in this setting, Paul identifies those in Ephesus as weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. I suppose that there were some aspects of first century Greek culture that made these women easy targets for false teachers to gain a following with. For whatever reason, these were ones that they saw an opportunity to convince and persuade. And so Paul is warning that these are the vulnerable who the false teachers will tend to find their initial success with. But verse 7 describes these vulnerable people even further. He says they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I've got to tell you, I've studied with people like that, and it's very frustrating. Because you think that you're getting somewhere, you know? You study a thing and you talk about it and you work your way through it and you have good discussion and you're able to get to a point where you think, okay, we've got this, now we can move on to the next thing. But then it's like they've forgotten the thing that they seem to be convinced of before. And it makes progress difficult when you can't keep building on one thing after another. You know, I think all of us should continue learning. There's not a problem with always learning, but as we are learning, we should also be arriving somewhere. We should be convinced and convicted of things that we can continue to build upon. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about people who are guilty of the same kind of thing. He says in verse 14, "The goal is that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And so what we're being told here is that we are able to come to strong convictions where we can stand firm and we can build on those without being easily convinced by the next opinion or thought or idea that comes along. And so I think it takes some real wisdom to have the right amount of open-mindedness. It's good to be open-minded. It's not good to be so open-minded that your brain falls out. And so somewhere in the middle, we've got to be people that are reasonable, able to listen to different opinions, and also stand firm on the things that we need to stand firm on. Well, after Paul makes that point here in 2 Timothy 3, he goes on to compare these false teachers to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, just like these men opposed the truth. And so first of all, you might read this and think, who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, Jannes and Jambres were the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. But you won't read their names in the book of Exodus or anywhere else in the Old Testament for that matter. Their names are recorded in Jewish tradition like the Talmud, though. But don't let that bother you too much. If Paul says these were their names, I believe that these were their names. And the Old Testament doesn't contain every detail of every story. It's entirely plausible that there were some details that were not recorded in the Old Testament that were then preserved in Jewish traditions. And Paul attests to this being one that is factual. By the way, Stephen does some similar things in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen talks about Old Testament history, he mentions some details that you won't find in the Old Testament itself. But again, Stephen, being an inspired speaker by the Holy Spirit, I believe knows what he's talking about too. But Paul is affirming that these magicians, named Jannes and Jambres, are a lot like these false teachers in Ephesus in Timothy's day. And the point that he's making about them is this. He says in verse 9 that these false teachers will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Okay, so think back to the story that we do know from Exodus 7 and 8. Exodus 7 and 8 don't name these magicians, but it tells us about their interactions with Moses and Aaron. And remember that when Moses and Aaron first stood before Pharaoh, Aaron threw down his staff, and it turned into a serpent. And then Pharaoh's magicians threw down their staffs, and they also turned into serpents. And then when Moses and Aaron turned the water into blood, Pharaoh's magicians also turned the water into blood. And then when Moses and Aaron made frogs come up over the land, Pharaoh's magicians made frogs come up over the land too. But then that's where it stopped. Because they weren't able to keep matching what Moses and Aaron did. I do wonder if maybe Pharaoh told them that their efforts were not helping. They were actually just making things worse. But at some point, their ability to replicate the power of God failed. They seemed to be able to keep step with the true prophets, Moses and Aaron, for a little while, but given enough time, they weren't able to keep up. They revealed that their power fell far short of the power of God. And so eventually, these magicians were exposed. They didn't have the same power in their lives that Moses and Aaron had in theirs. I think Paul's point is that false teachers may sometimes be able to replicate the power of God for a little while. They can put on a convincing appearance of godliness. But if you keep listening and you keep watching, eventually they will be exposed as lacking the power of the truth. And so, in contrast, Paul encourages Timothy to remain faithful to what he knows is true. Their folly will be plain to all. But he goes on to say in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so Paul refers back to the example of his own life, and he refers back to things that Timothy would have been well aware of. In fact, he goes all the way back to his first missionary journey as he references the things that happened to him. He's talking about things that would have happened over 15 years ago. And I think that the reason why he goes all the way back to these events is because that was probably when Timothy first encountered Paul. Remember, Timothy's hometown was Lystra. Paul picked up Timothy from Lystra on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. But on his first missionary journey, Paul was stoned in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And then Antioch and Iconium are two other cities in the region of Galatia that are not too far away from Lystra either. I've wondered if Timothy was standing nearby when Paul was stoned in Lystra in Acts 14. It'd be sort of similar to the way Paul was standing nearby when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. But Paul is pointing back to the very first things that Timothy saw in him. He's reminding Timothy of the kinds of examples that he gave him in his own life. His teaching, his conduct, his aim, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness. All of that is vividly demonstrated in the way that he was willing to suffer and die for the Lord. And so any kind of imposters or evil people who might persuade others will have to compare to Paul's own example, his own devotion to the Lord, and his own faith that he had in these times of difficulty. Because Paul recognizes in verse 11 that from all of these persecutions and sufferings, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Can't you imagine Paul sitting in his second and final Roman imprisonment, looking forward to the uncertainty of the future, and at the same time being able to look back at all that the Lord had done for him in the past, and finding confidence that just as the Lord had rescued him from all of his previous persecutions, that the Lord would rescue him now, if not from death, through it. That was Paul's perspective. that no matter what happened to him, that the Lord would continue to rescue him. And he wants that to make an impression on Timothy. He turns to Timothy and he wants him to know that the Lord will never fail to rescue him either, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You shouldn't be surprised when the world rejects people who are faithful to Christ and his kingdom. It's always been countercultural. It's never been a popular kind of way to live. It's an upside-down kingdom. The fact that the world rejects you is evidence that you're not a part of it, but through it all, the king himself will be with you. And so the same kind of confidence that Paul had in his life can be the confidence that Timothy has in his, if he will follow Paul's example and listen to his teaching. And so, in this last section, Paul encourages Timothy to remember what he has learned and from whom he learned it. He says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so, again, the emphasis is on both what you have learned and from whom you learned it. Timothy should have a great deal of confidence in what he had been taught from the scriptures by the ones who taught him, who were his mother and grandmother. But here it's also very clear what the source of authority is. The sacred writings, the scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation. There's something unique about these words that have come to us by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. It's unlike any other book. It doesn't compare to any kind of human philosophy or manifesto. The scriptures are breathed out by God and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that he has seen the faith of his mother and his grandmother. He has seen not only the form of godliness, but the power of godliness in those godly women. And so it's a good indication that he should listen to what they have been teaching him from childhood. But it's not their wisdom and it's not their words, but it's the words and the wisdom of God. They've done him a great service in helping him to know the scriptures from a young age. But it's the scriptures that have the authority. And if you let them bring you to faith in Christ, verse 15 says, salvation can be obtained. You know, we talked about the Word of God and the power of it in Bible class this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When you open up God's word, it opens up you. It's like it's performing an autopsy on you while you're alive. It's showing you yourself as you really are. It is diving into the deepest fibers of your innermost being and removing the things that are opposed to the nature of God. And so we shouldn't expect that to always be a comfortable process. You know, God's word will tell you what you want to hear, and it will tell you what you don't. It'll show you yourself as you really are. It'll open you up and reveal all of your flaws. But it will also show you that God is able to save you and to fix you and to make you beautiful and complete if you have faith in Him. And so the scriptures make the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul wants Timothy to remember those who taught him the truth, as well as what they taught. Because by continuing in them, he will be somebody who continues to become both more and more like Paul, and more like Paul's Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's draw some conclusions from the chapter. First of all, having a form of godliness but denying its power is a tragedy. What Paul is warning about is the danger of self-deception and the danger of following people who are guilty of deceiving others in this way. If you have a form of godliness while denying its power, you're setting yourself up for a great surprise on the last day. Hearing the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus didn't come to earth so that we would merely have a form of godliness. He didn't come to earth merely to give us rules to follow. He came to give us the power of God's Spirit. He came to transform us from the inside out. He gave us commandments that we should follow and obey because we love Him. And it's in that way that we become like Him. And I think that's what God has been saying all along in His Word. Even in the Old Testament, He was reminding people, it's not really about the sacrifices. It's not that I really just want a bunch of dead animals. I want you. I want your heart. I want you to trust me enough that you let me make you like myself. I think of Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. The prophet asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" All along, what God had really been interested in was not merely forms, but power. The kind of life that would be possible through a relationship with Him. And now, because of Jesus, we can walk humbly with our God by walking with the Lord and by having that power in our lives. Secondly, a lesson from this chapter is that the Lord never fails to rescue His people from their sufferings. You know, as Paul looked back at all of the sufferings and the persecutions of his past, he knew that it was the Lord who had rescued him over and over again. And now as he looks ahead at his final suffering, he is confident and unwavering that the Lord will still be with him even then. Look in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is describing his mentality during his first Roman imprisonment. And in verse 19, he says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Notice that there in verse 19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." In verse 20, he says, "I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And yet, he doesn't know whether that means he's going to live or die. Because he says, I'm trusting that God will deliver me, whether by life or by death. Though Paul was delivered from death in his first Roman imprisonment, he was ready to be delivered through death. And now, during his second imprisonment, that will be the way that the Lord rescues him from his trial. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about this great multitude in heaven and those who are joining it, passing from this life to the next. And it describes them there as the ones coming out of the great tribulation. As we go through life, the Lord will rescue us from death over and over again. And as he does that, that should give us increasing confidence that in the end, that he will also rescue us through death. That even as we face our final suffering, that the Lord will be faithful to us. And with full courage and with full confidence, we can know that he will be glorified in us. Amen. Thirdly, the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul describes this process in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about how we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. James describes the process in James chapter 1 when he talks about how it's like we're looking into a mirror, the perfect law of liberty. And in both cases, what these biblical authors are describing is the process of letting God's word show us ourselves as we really are. That we're constantly being shown where we fall short and where we're flawed, and we're constantly being shown a picture of what we're becoming by God's power. And that's what faith is. It's trusting in God. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, despite our own will and desires, trusting God enough to do what he says and trusting that in the process, he can make us everything he wants us to be. And so we keep going back to God's word. We keep looking to the scriptures. We keep seeing Jesus more clearly, and we keep seeing ourselves more clearly. And through faith in Christ, our wisdom continues to reflect his. And we will become the people that resemble our Savior. People who come to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so when you read God's word, let conviction and comfort work together in harmony. Be convicted of where you fall short, but be comforted by what God can do with you. And together, through faith in Christ, let that experience make you like him. There may be somebody here tonight who needs to make the decision to follow Jesus. We always like to conclude our times together with an invitation. It's an opportunity for you to act on your faith and to make a change in your life if you need to make one. And so if you are somebody here who has not yet decided to become a Christian, you can make that decision before you leave. If there's some other kind of spiritual struggle that we can help you with, this is an opportunity to share it with the church. I should mention from time to time that it doesn't have to be now during this invitation song. It can be any time that you feel convicted. But let this be an opportunity. If you need to come forward and if you need to make a decision based on your faith, let this be a time when you do that. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.